Galatians chapter 3, you've got your Bible open there. When our children were very little, we had some Legos in the house. You have Legos in the house? We had, I don't know how old these are, if they're fairly new or what, but we had Lego Duplos. You know what I'm talking about? They're like big Lego blocks. Lego Duplos, I suppose it was a grandparent that purchased the Lego Duplos for them, and they loved to take the big Lego blocks as just little tiny tykes and build things, create things, put them in their pockets, put them in the bathtub, chew on them, throw them at one another. I mean, it was just, you know, have so many memories of Lego Duplos and the enjoyment of that. Well, when our children were, I was trying to think of their ages. I think Hannah was probably 7 and Hope was maybe a year old, and the boys would have been about 5 and 3 years old. We had a mission trip that we took to California, Northern California. I didn't know Pastor Baker at that time, but he was probably less than 30 minutes away from where we were doing this mission trip. We had to drive the church van out so that we had transportation out there, and then the teenagers flew out. Well, when it was all over, teenagers flew back, and we took kind of a mini vacation down to Southern California. You may or may not know this, but my wife was born in Southern California, so we went down there to visit some of her relatives, and we were going to go to Disney World and take the Disneyland and take the kids to Disneyland. Our friend said, no, do not go to Disneyland. You need to go to Legoland. And so we got tickets, and we went down to Legoland. I love, and I have said this before, I love California. I love California. And so as long as I could spend in California, it was fine with me. It didn't matter where we went. But that memory of Legoland stands out as one of my favorite memories of young times with our children. You know these commercials that advertise Disney World? And they've got this family that looks perfectly put together, and the parents are obviously going to surprise the kids with going to this magic place, and it's like the camera's behind the family, and then they come into Disneyland, and you see the castle, and the kids are looking at the parents like these incredibly, like, surprised, thankful, most awesome parent look type thing, and then they just kind of run into the place. You know what I'm talking about? Everything's like perfect. That was not our experience when we walked into to Legoland. I had that kind of in my mind that all these little kids, we were going to walk in and they were going to be like, you know, and that sort of thing, like, thank you, Dad, thank you, Dad. Here is what I remember in my mind as we went into the gates of Legoland. And they had it all built up and everything, so it wasn't the fault of Legoland at all. It wasn't the fault of my kids either. I'll explain in a moment. So we had these little ones, probably holding Hope, maybe had her in the stroller. A couple of Rochelle's relatives, her aunt and uncle, were with us. And we walk in, and this is the way my kids look. It was almost like before they went into the gate, we were talking, and it was like as soon as we walked in, and I think, in my mind's eye, I cannot say this for sure, but I have a memory of one of my kids, I can't remember who, looking at me and saying, what's this? You know, kind of like, it was like, ta-da! And like this. But here's the deal. It was overload. It was too much to take in those little bodies. And so just trying to help them to understand even what this was. I mean, when they were at 7505 South Eladi Street in Littleton, Colorado, putting together Lego Duplos of maybe a set of 30 or 50 of them, I can't remember how many there were, they could not comprehend a place, and I looked this up online, where 30 million Legos were in one spot making creations much bigger than even I was. It was way, way too much. Well, I kind of feel like that when we're in these passages. I feel like we've come into an incredibly special place, and I kind of feel like I'm standing there like my kids with these incredibly awesome truths in front of me, and I feel like it's overload. I feel like it's more than I can express. The truths of these passages are so big, they are so sweeping, they are so all-encompassing, and so personal, that it is hard to, in short bites of time, we've got this bite of time, and we express this, we go on to next week, it's hard to put into words the specialness of these truths. There are a couple things, though, that I think we need to come back to and remember as we come into passages where, again, we're reading and you're thinking, whoa, this is not a passage on parenting. This is not a passage on how to get along with my spouse. Or at least the applications are not as readily seen in these passages. Here are a couple of things that we are confronted with in these passages that I want us to remember. My sin is more horrible and unimaginably bad than I could have ever imagined. My sin is so horrible, it's more horrible and more unimaginably bad than I could have ever imagined. Every time the law is talked about, and we are talking about the law a lot in these texts, every time the law is talked about, we are confronted with how far short we have fallen. If that were bad enough, God speaks to us in this, in His Word, and says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So it's not even like He's given any passes on this. He's giving no mulligans on this. He steps it up. If you want to be perfect, then you've got to be perfect according to what I've said. He demands perfection, perfect keeping of the law. There's another truth that we are confronted with in these texts as well. I am loved. You are loved by God more than you could have ever imagined. I mean, we are worse than we could have ever imagined, but we are loved by God more than we could have ever imagined. So you have, on this one hand, you've got unimaginably, horribly sinful, all of us. It's condemning all of us. And then on this side, you have infinitely, compassionately loved more than we could have ever imagined. Those two truths. And those two truths do not mix at all. But standing in the middle of those two truths is a promise. And that promise finds its fulfillment in this cross. And so we see this cross. But it's not the wood. It's not the specialness of the wood. It's not the actual figure that we look at. It is God on that cross. It is Jesus on that cross. It's God hanging on that cross. God made Him, listen to these words, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for who? Us. God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Let your mind relish in that truth for just a moment. Jesus became sin for us. You see what I mean? These are truths that are too big to take in. They're too sweeping. Hymn writers through the centuries have tried to capture this, tried to capture the badness of our sin, the unimaginably bad, horrible nature of our sin, and the compassion of God found in Christ. They've tried to capture this. So here's a song. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So it's like the truth on this side, the incredible compassion of God kissed this unimaginably, horribly sinful part. While we journey through some of these weighty texts, and they are weighty texts, I want to keep the big picture in front of us. I want to keep in front of us what God is wanting us to see. Could I even say this, and could I suggest this to you? I want you to worship God in texts like this. I don't want us to endure hard passages of the Bible. I want us to lean in and worship God. And so I would ask you, even in the preaching of this message, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to help you personally, Christian, if you know Christ as your Savior, that you personally would worship the King of the universe in these texts of Scripture. I have 5 points to this message this morning, and then one illustration. I do not know that I will get through all 5 of these points, but I have 5 points to list in this text about what the text is telling us about the law. Now, before I do that, let me clarify what the law is, because we're talking about the law, and it occurred to me, I have not defined the law for you. So if you're wondering, I wonder what he's talking about, or maybe assuming you know what this is, let me define this for you. The law are the Old Testament laws, and again, our Bible is divided into 2 testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament laws are the ones that God gave to Moses in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So the most notable pieces of the law are the Ten Commandments. That is not the completion of the law. Those are the most notable pieces of the law. These laws, and there are many of them, lay the foundation for God's people of how God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, would relate to God. Okay? So this is what the law is. This is the law. They didn't have a Bible. Okay? They didn't have a copy of the Scriptures. They didn't carry around fragments of the Scripture. They did not have this. They didn't have a church. They couldn't just come to church and figure out what to do. They had the law to teach them. So when Paul speaks about the law, he is speaking about the body of truth that was given by God to Moses, to which in the New Testament, people are figuring out how they relate to. All right? Now, you may remember from last week, and if you were not here, I used these chairs to demonstrate a couple of truths. This chair represents Abraham, the promise. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 12, because in these texts, the law and the promise are 2 words going to be talked about a lot. This chair represents the promise given to Abraham. And that promise given to Abraham is that through him, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so what we saw last week is that Abraham had 2 sons. He had Isaac and Ishmael. And verse 16 says is that promise was not given to offsprings, plural, or sons plural, but to one, and that was to Isaac, because that's what the promise that was made was through Abraham to Isaac. Well, then 430 years pass. And so perhaps God's people thought, well, maybe that's done away with. Maybe that's not of effect anymore. And so over here we have the law that was given to Moses and 430 years in between. Now, the Judaizers, the people in Galatia, were telling the Galatian Christians that this promise was not in effect anymore, because this was what God gave after 430 years. And so in order to get to Christ, we had a chair, I think, last week that represented Christ. In order to be a good Christian, in order to be pleasing to God, in order to be put in right standing before God, you need to obey these laws. And particularly, they pointed out in Galatia, certain ones like food laws and circumcision and so forth. Well, Paul is saying this was not done away with here, and that this clarifies this. Okay, so both of these were still in effect. The passage today is asking the question, so what is the purpose of this? If the promise that was given to Abraham is very, very important and is still in effect because it finds its fulfillment in Christ, then what's the purpose of the law? And that's a very natural question, and that's the very first question that is asked in verse 19. So, let me give you statements about the law that are revealed in this text. Number one, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. First part of verse 19 says, why the law? It was added because of transgression. Let me explain what transgression is, because it's being used there as a specific word for sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The law came to tell us how bad we really are. The law did not come to produce sin. Sin didn't come into the world when the law came, but the law came to tell us how bad we really are. Now, it didn't tell us that flat out. You know, the law doesn't say you're bad people. The law just simply says things. It says certain statements. The law says, don't lie. Why not? Why shouldn't we lie? We don't lie because God is a God of truth. And so therefore, we don't lie because God is a God of truth. If it didn't say, don't lie, how would we know that it's wrong to lie? Okay? But the law says, we don't lie. We shouldn't lie. Thou shalt not lie. And so, what happens then is we struggle with that. We struggle with lying. We struggle with shading the truth. We struggle with little white lies. We struggle with whether to tell the whole truth and only maybe a piece of the truth and not the whole thing. So we now struggle with that because the law says don't lie. The law says don't covet. I guess the final one of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, thou shalt not covet. The word covet means yearning to possess or have something. That's what the word covet means. I looked it up. It's just a basic definition. Yearning to possess or have something. It sounds fairly tame, but let's just stop and let's park on the word covet for just a moment. So you want something, right? I had this experience this last week. My boys were with me, and we went to eat somewhere. And one of my boys said, Dad, something's leaking from your car. And so I wiped my fingers in it. It didn't smell like gasoline. It didn't smell like anything. It smelled like water. But that's weird. I don't know what that is. And so I worried about that. What could that be? You know, and with my car knowledge, which is about this much, I'm trying to go through where water is in the car that could be leaking out of the car. And so we were down at Montgomeryville, and we were driving back. And while I'm worrying about my car, and this literally happened, I'm not making this up, we came to a stoplight, and in front of me was a very nice BMW. I do not struggle with sports cars. I really don't. I see them, like I say, Lamborghini, whatever. I'm not tempted towards that at all. I do like luxury cars. I just think about them, all right? Not a lot, but I do think about them, especially when they're in front of me and I've got this worry about something coming out of my car. So what do we do? So I looked at that car and I thought, I would like to have a car like that. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is that sin? You're all looking like, oh, I've never. How many of you? No. You're afraid because I know you've never wanted a better car. I know that. I know you haven't. But is it wrong? Is it wrong? Let's be honest. How many of you would like, and now I know all the spiritual ones are going to keep their hands down, all right, because you're content, all right? You're practicing the Bible. But seriously, just in a practical level, how many of you would like, if you had the money, wasn't an issue, you would like a little nicer car than the one you have right now? Okay, all right, put your hands down. Okay, some of you are satisfied. I understand that. You got the car you want. And I'm satisfied with my car, but a BMW is sitting in front of me. And so that light is there. I can, in my brain, smell leather. You know what I'm saying? Well, you got smells, you can think of them. I can smell leather. I can hear purring engine, you know, to where you almost can't hear it. And while I'm thinking about that, I can hear my engine kind of sputtering a little bit. And then I'm looking at the car and I happen to glance and I see my inspection sticker. And I remember that it's coming up in November and I'm probably going to have to dish out hundreds of dollars just to keep this legal. And then I wonder if that guy ever struggles with that. And then if the light's long enough and I can see him, which in this case I couldn't, but at other times I'm sitting and I look over, but I've had these thoughts. Then I begin to think about the guy sitting in the car. I begin to wonder if maybe he is a good guy, if he treats his family well, or he just works all the time and he can make money to buy cars like that. And then I wonder if he's a Christian. And you know, folks, I don't know where a simple desire turns into something sinful, but I know for me personally, it can happen. I mean, I don't know what the car in front of me, 0 to 60 in how many seconds. Okay, I don't know what that is. Let's just say 0 to 60 in 8 seconds. I can go from desire to sinful coveting in probably 30 seconds. Really? You see what I'm saying? And so the Old Testament says, don't covet. It doesn't say don't covet a BMW. It says don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Now to us, it's like, I've never wanted a donkey. But you know, hey, if I was living in the Old Testament and I had this donkey that I rode and that's how I had to go visiting people and my donkey was barfing all the time and I see somebody's good donkey, seriously. And I'm thinking, man, how did that guy get that donkey? Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And see, folks, it's just a matter of zero to covetousness in sometimes 20 seconds. Sometimes it's not even, oh, I'd really like to have that. It's like immediately, oh, there's frustration, okay? So, I want us to see Romans chapter 7 with that illustration and that thought in mind. It's going to be on the screen. What shall we say then? The Apostle Paul's writing Romans chapter 7 as well. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Now remember, we're under the point that the law reveals sin. See, is it wrong, folks, for me to sit at a light and look at another car and want that other car, and then to continue to think about that, and then to be dissatisfied with what we have, and to be kind of angry at God because I can't have that. And I work hard,
And I'm a decent guy. I mean, I've sized people up before and thought, I wonder if that guy treats his kids as well as I treat my kids. And you know, just like all these thoughts, and it all happened because you're sitting in a car, sitting in a hunk of metal. Okay, is that wrong? How am I going to know that's wrong? Because the law says, don't do that. So this passage is answering, is the problem with the law? Is the law sin that's telling me don't covet? Is the law the problem? By no means. It's an exclamation point. There's an emphasis in the original language. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay? So if the law had not said don't covet, I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't even be talking about that today. I would be just wanting that car. Just unrestrained thoughts about that car. But the law tells me that. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. See, here's the problem, folks. I don't just covet cars, and you don't either. Now, some of you don't think about cars much. It's other stuff. By the way, children in here or teenagers, you can covet. You can covet. I mean, you're in an electronic age, and you know you've got a device that came out in 2012. But the kids in your class, I mean, they've got the device. I mean, it's not even been revealed yet. You know, I mean, it's like 2025, and like this kid is the only kid in the planet that has one. And like your 2012 thing, so dumb, so old. You see what I'm saying? It happens. It happens to us. And don't we think marketing is targeted at that? I mean, good grief. It's targeting that in us. It doesn't know the law, but it knows what is produced inside of us. And so this text says that sin seized an opportunity to produce all kinds of covetousness in me. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. See, here's the thing, folks, and some of you can relate to this. Before you came in contact with Christian truths, in some ways, you were more free. Because you didn't have anybody telling you, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. But the moment that was imposed on you, or you were brought in confrontation with that, now it's wrong. And you have to do something with that. That's what he's saying here. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So it says, thou shalt not covet. Cool, man. It's not a big deal, man. I'm not going to covet. Not going to covet at all. Until my car's leaking something, and I'm wondering how much that's going to cost, and I'm sitting behind a BMW. And, you know, nobody had to tell me that. My boys didn't tell me that. They didn't say, Dad, look at that. If we had a car like that, we could be so cool. They didn't say any of that. I just think that. Where does it come from? Comes from inside. Nobody had to tell you that. And what this is saying is it's the law that's stirring that up. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law not only reveals sin, folks, but it actually inflames it. It inflames it. It makes it worse. I can try to control it. I mean, I'm past the BMW thing. I didn't think about that until I stood up. I mean, I have it in my notes here, but, you know, I wasn't thinking about it for several days. But guess what? If I leave this parking lot and I'm behind some really nice car, it probably will kick up again. And you know what? I can't make it stop. Because it's inside of me. I can't have an operation performed and have that memory chip taken out Now you say, well, you could take care of it. You could just go out and buy yourself a BMW nicer than that guy's BMW. But we all know, folks, and we've all tried to satisfy that inside craving by quenching it with something, only to find something else springing up. This text of Scripture says the law is actually the source of kicking that up or revealing that kick up of your heart. Number two, the law was temporary. The law was temporary. Verse 19 says that the law was in effect until the offspring should come. Verse 24 says, we were held captive by the law until Christ came. Now, can I be so plain as to point out that this is perhaps, at least for me, the most difficult explanation to give of any of the points of the law? And I'm going to be so brief about this that you're going to feel ripped off, okay? But I'm just being honest about it, and I'm going to say this is the most difficult explanation that I have in this explanation of the law. But this is what's being said. To a Jewish person, let me just say this, to a Jewish person of Paul's day, to say that the Mosaic law had come to an end or was no longer in effect would have been scandalous. I mean, this statement right here was epic. I mean, it was huge. Paul is making an earthquake-like statement. Now that Christ has come, the law as a body that was given to Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law as a body, those regulations are no longer in full force as our guide. So we are not going according to Old Testament law and living according to Old Testament law. I could give illustrations of this, but in Old Testament law, if a child was repeatedly disobedient to parents and had become hardened in his heart, that child was stoned. Okay? We do not do that anymore. Okay? Illustration that we are not under Old Testament law. However, there are principles from that law that will never be done away with. Okay? Because they are reflections of God. For example, thou shalt not lie. It is still wrong to lie. Even though the penalties that Moses was given that were inflicted on people who broke those commandments are not in effect anymore, it is still wrong to lie because God's character does not change. The point here that is being made in this text is that the law pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, Christ became the chief fulfillment of the law. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. You say, preacher, I don't got it, but I'm listening to you. What does that mean in everyday English? That means, folks, that you can't do anything to please God by the law. If you determine today, I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to stop lying, or I'm just not going to covet as much, those are good moral resolves. But they don't get you one inch closer to Christ. Point number three, the law is perfect and from God. The law is perfect and from God. Now, I told you this last point was difficult to explain. This particular point is very cryptic. Because it says in the text that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay?
Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, talks about the angels giving the law. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about angels sometimes, somehow being involved in the giving of the law. Angels were involved in the giving of the law, okay? You can criticize the law. You can say you have a problem with the law or you disagree with the law. But the law, and this is the only point I'm going to make about this, the law is from God, therefore it is the perfect standard. Romans 7:12 again says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay? So the law is perfect and it's from God. So here's what we've seen. The law reveals sin. Number two, the law was temporary. Number three, the law is perfect and from God. And the final two points I'm going to give next week, and I want to skip to my illustration because I feel that the illustration is something I don't want to shortchange. Matthew chapter 19. You're welcome to turn there, but I'll have it in the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 19. There was a man who came to Jesus. And this man was really conscientious about this. Okay? He really tried to live a very good life. But there was something missing. He didn't know what the missing something was, and so he comes to Jesus. And so in Matthew 19, in verse 16, it says, "The man came up to him and said, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What do I need to do?'" Now, he was conscientiously doing everything he could possibly do, but he knew it didn't seem to be enough. Verse 17, he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, I want to use this illustration because this is an illustration where we could almost criticize Jesus and say, "You know what, Jesus, you're not being a good soul winner. You know, Jesus, you're really not that good at winning people to yourself. You know, you need to be better at this." And Jesus actually says to him, "Keep this. Keep this." So, verse 18, he said to him, the young man said to him, "Which ones?" Which ones? All right, so he's locked in to something that this young man is very interested in, the law. And Jesus says, if you want to be good, you got to keep the law. And so the young man says, "Which ones? You know, give me some examples." And so Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments, the most notable part of the law, and he starts listing those. "Honor thy father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, because the second half of the Ten Commandments talk about our duty toward man. And so Jesus is saying these things. And so the young man said, "All these have I kept." Now, just think about this, okay? "You shall not murder." He kept that. "You shall not commit adultery." He had kept that. He was pure. "You shall not steal." He had kept that. "You shall not bear false witness." He's not a liar. He is an honest man. "Honor your father and mother." He was probably the kind of guy that if his parents had any kind of need, he met that need. Okay? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." His neighbor had a need. He met that need. Now, let me stop right here and ask those of you who have a daughter who is not married, what kind of guy do you want your daughter to marry? I would say this is a pretty good guy, okay? I mean, he is committed, he is sexually pure, he is not vindictive, he hasn't murdered anybody, he's not going to steal, he's not a liar, he honors his parents, he certainly liked that one. He loves his neighbor as himself. I mean, if your daughter brought this kind of guy home, all I'm trying to establish here is this guy has got most everything that we have a checklist for. He's got it. Young man says, "What do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect," he's talking about if you would be complete. So he's actually answering. The young man says, "You know what? Something's missing. I don't feel like there's just a piece missing. And I felt like maybe you had the answer to that piece." He says, "Okay, if you want to be complete, if you want the missing piece, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now, stopping on that for just a moment, doesn't it seem, folks, like Jesus is telling this guy, in order to get to heaven, you need to do something? Doesn't it seem like that? Because that's exactly what he was telling the guy, alright? He was telling the guy, in order to have what you're missing, you need to do these things. Now, I believe this is the only example in the New Testament. If it isn't the only example, it's only one of two examples where Jesus actually tells a man to give it all. Okay, all of his stuff, just give it all. So we're not talking about a standard thing that Jesus says. You know, people come up and say, "What do I need to do?" Just sell everything you have. That's not what Jesus is doing with everybody. It is specific to this man. Verse 22 tells us, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Good guy. Respectful. Able to earn a living. I mean, your daughter would never have to worry about being provided for, marrying a guy like this. Really good guy. So what is Jesus doing? What Jesus is doing is just way, way overboard. I mean, telling the guy to go sell everything? I mean, let's say you came up to me today, say, "Hey, I got a problem in my life." Say, "Hey, why don't you sell everything you have and just give it to the poor?" I mean, that would be just, come on. I mean, give me something practical. Jesus is not even practical in what he's telling this guy. But Jesus was doing what he was doing, not because the possessions, there was poor people that needed the possessions. Jesus was exposing something in this man's heart, and Jesus knew this man's heart. And what he knew, folks, is that you can be the best possible person and be fastidious about morality, but it doesn't suppress in your heart the sinful impulses that are constantly moving and constantly growing, and that even in the best of people, the law cannot produce and create obedience to do away with that. And you know what that means? As I'm looking at every single one of you here this morning, you have got, and these, I would say, you know, you look over Quakertown, some of the best people of the area are right here in our churches. We're dressed up, you're conscientious, you want the best for your kids, you have them in a church. Some of you have them in Christian school or home school, and if you have them in a public school, you're conscientious about. We have got fine, fine people. But none of that can quench this wickedness that wraps itself around every part of your being. And the law is what exposes that. It's what exposes that. The grip on his heart was so strong, number one, he didn't even know it. He didn't even know it. He thought he needed to just add something. You know what's scary about that for us, folks, is probably the thing that we think we need is not the thing that we need. It's probably something else. Because sin blinds us in our hearts. The grip on our hearts is so strong that we can only yearn to have freedom that is found in Christ. What does this truth do for us? See, I haven't given you a lot of good news today. You know, I didn't give you, here's the bad news, and here are five things to do. I didn't give that to you today. I've given to you what's in the text. What does this truth do for us? It does do something for us. Number one, this truth humbles us. This truth humbles us, folks. Because some of us, and this happens to all of us, we are constantly in our hearts trying to gain the higher ground of why we're okay.
Why do you think I sit? Now, you may look at me as a loser, but you have your own loser moments too, I'm sure. And that I could sit and look at a guy in a car, and I could judge that guy, and I could even make myself feel that, well, you know what? I drive the car I do because, you know what, I'm a pastor, and I serve people, and I just, you know, kind of slug it out for the Lord. As if that kind of life is really attractive to anybody. But you know, our heart generates those things. You know what? When we look at the law and we see how horrifically bad we are, folks, it is the great leveler. And it says, no matter what kind of car you drive, no matter how you educate your children, no matter how many years you've been in church, no matter how many times you have personally spent from your own pocket supplies and bought things for the church because they couldn't buy it, and you've taught for all these years, and no matter how many things you've done for others and for the Lord, your heart is still really, really bad. 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 And that truth should humble us. This truth should also frighten us. This truth should frighten us. It should frighten us, folks. Not that we should live with a kind of terror, but we should live recognizing that my heart is so bad that it takes Jesus to reveal these things. I mean, I'm sure if this guy had 600 friends, probably 599 of them probably thought, man, I'd love for my daughter to marry that guy. And yet Jesus revealed what was in that heart. And folks, it was so powerful, he walked away from the creator of the universe. That should frighten us. This truth should make us long for freedom that's found in Christ. This is the positive of it. This truth should make us long for the freedom that is found only in Jesus Christ. You know, I thought this week, how should this guy have responded? I mean, I think it's overly simplistic to say, if that was wrapped in his heart, that he should have said, oh, okay, I'll do it. I mean, I just don't think it's that simple. I think that here's a possible response that this guy could have had to Jesus. He could have hung his head when he realized that what Jesus just said was revealing something about him. He could have hung his head and fallen on his knees and said to Jesus, I love my stuff too much. Help me. Help me. When he realized this stuff, folks, would literally take him to hell. Help me! These truths should make us long for freedom that is found in Christ. So when we sing a song like this, I once was lost in darkest night. Yet, I thought I knew the way. That's this guy. The sin that promised joy and life, actually, it led me to the grave. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. I mean, when he was talking to Jesus, he was indifferent. He couldn't see in front of him the cost, Jesus, that it was going to take. Indifferent to the cost. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. That's why this song in the chorus says, Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we now have a moment of reflection upon these truths this morning, would you lead us to the cross? I believe that we have been judged by the law. Now lead us to the cross. In these few moments of quiet reflection, will you come to the cross and find that freedom in Christ?